Let's take our Bibles, let's open our Bibles, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, if you've been with us at all this spring, we have been in John, the Gospel of John for quite a while, and last week we were in John chapter 6, and so we're going to fast forward a little bit here and jump into John chapter 18, because we're going to work our way leading up to Easter Sunday and to the resurrection. And so we'll go back in time to John, but we're going to look forward today, and I'll fill in some holes where how we got here and where we are. But it is so paramount that we build to Easter and that we build to the resurrection, because that is the day that changed history, the day that changed eternity, and the day that gave us salvation. And so we're going to come to John chapter 18 and look how we're going to build up here in the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, and how that is a pivotal moment for us to know where our Savior stands and what He is already starting to do for us. So John chapter 18, let's start in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 14. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. And that garden is Gethsemane, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." Again, you know, this is a place where they have been often. Jesus prayed there often. He's retreated there often. He's taken his disciples there. So this was a very well-known place for Jesus and his disciples, and a place of great ministry. And so Judas, having procured or having secured and arranged a band of soldiers, Roman soldiers and some officers, some Jews from the chief priests and the Pharisees, he went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. Now it's important you know that, because this isn't catching anything by surprise. Jesus is not caught by surprise. Jesus is sovereign over everything that's happening. Nothing is happening that he's not been prepared for. Jesus has been prepared for this moment since the creation of eternity. Right? This is since the foundation of the world. It says in the Word, or in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus has been aware that this has been plan A all along. So he is prepared for this moment. He is not caught off guard. He is absolutely, you're going to see, in full control of the entire situation. And so Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, it says he came forward. Instead of them finding him, instead of the band finding him, he found them. He came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek? Who are you after? What is your warrant? Say that you are going to arrest. Who's the name?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And that is another "I am" statement that he has here for the name of God. Again, you're going to see he is using the name of the living God. In Exodus, when we've covered this several times, but in Exodus, when Moses says, "Hey, who shall I say sent me? I'm going to go to the Israelites and tell them what's going on. I'm going to go to Pharaoh and say, hey, let my people go. Who should I go and tell them that is sending me, commissioning me to do this? On whose authority?" And Jesus says, or the living God says, "Hey, tell them I am who I am. I am who I am." Now, why is that powerful? Again, because anytime I use the name I am, I have to describe myself in some way. I am John. Right? I have to accredit something after. I can't just say I am. You're going to be like, "You are what?" You would be waiting for me to say something else. I am John. I'm a pastor, right? I'm a father. I am scared of garbage disposals because I have one hand, right? There's several things that I would follow that up with. But God says, "I am who I am," which means I define myself. There's no other person that defines me. I am who I am. I will be who I will be because I am the self-defining, self-created God, and I exist from the beginning all the way to the end. Alpha and Omega. And Jesus says, "I am he. I am the Lord." And they drew back, right? They drew back because you're going to see Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And verse 6 says, "When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and they fell to the ground. So he asked them again, second time, 'Who do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.'" But this time they're saying it from their knees. "And Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.'" Why would he let these men go? Because this was, in verse 9, to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have gave me, I have lost not one." You remember in John chapter 6, last week we covered these verses, and he talked about, "What the Father has given me in my hand, I will lose none." All right, so what the Father has given me, I have secured, I will hold, and I will raise them up on the last day. And so what he's demonstrating here is that as he's going to protect them physically, he will protect them eternally. Right, it's just a demonstration. It's just a picture of what he will do for all of those who are in the hands of Christ. When you belong to Jesus, he will not let you go. And so he's saying, I'll protect them because I will secure them because it's going to fulfill the promise that I have already given in chapter 6. Well, then Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it and he struck the high priest's servant and he cut off his right ear. And this servant's name was Malchus. We always got Peter doing the wrong thing at the wrong time, right? That's Peter. He speaks up when he's not supposed to speak up. He does things he's not supposed to do. And you can't really blame him because he had just woken up. Right? When you put all the other gospel accounts together in this scene, they have gone to the garden to pray. And Jesus had gone with his disciples and said, hey, y'all stay here. Y'all stay awake. And y'all pray lest you fall into temptation. And then he got Peter and he got James and he got John to come in a little bit further with him in the garden and said, y'all keep watch and y'all continue to pray. And three times, those guys fell asleep. All right, three times he came back and they fell asleep. And so Peter, he's waking up, he's a little disoriented, and he just draws a sword and he tries to insert himself into the situation and he cuts off this guy's ear. And it says this, that Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Put your sword into its sheath. And in the other gospel accounts, Jesus even picks up the ear and heals the man right there on the spot. Because he says, why do we put the sword? Why is this no place for a fight? Because shall I not drink the cup? All right, the cup that the Father has given me to drink. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews, they arrested Jesus and they bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient, and this is rich, that one man should die for the people. Let us pray. This is the word of God, and ask him to use it in a mighty, powerful way this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you, God, that you have given us a plan of salvation. You've given us a word that gives us hope, Lord, in the midst of defeat, and that, God, you've given us a living, breathing word that comes alive in our hearts as we submit to its authority. And so, God, I pray this morning that our hearts will be willing to submit to you, Jesus, to your truth, to your authority, and by your truth, we will be set free this morning. God, we love you, we thank you, and I pray that you would do a great work that would produce a change in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things, and God's church said this morning, amen. Now, from John chapter 6 to John chapter 18, from again where we were last week, a lot has happened, but what I want us to kind of focus on is what's happened kind of immediately before this event. See, we have ourselves here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the events of the upper room have already taken place. And so Jesus has already given the Passover meal to his disciples. Judas has already left, and now Jesus is here preparing to die on the cross. That's what he's preparing to do. We understand that here in the garden, as he's praying, an overwhelming level of sorrow. I mean, Mark even uses the word agony to describe his prayers. He wrestled with the reality of his crucifixion. He's walking through this and he's praying in it. And Luke even tells us that through his prayer, he began to sweat drops of blood as he, again, he prayed in such agony and in such just the reality of the cross. And so John picks up the narrative after Jesus has accepted the will of the Father. See, Jesus prayed, Father, if there's any other way, let there be another way. God, I know this is the plan. I know I'm going to die on the cross and I'm going to bear the wrath of God. I'm going to bear the guilt and the sin and the shame of the world. I'm going to take it all and I'm going to die for it. But God, if there's another way, let there be another way. But ultimately, he says, not my will, but your will be done. He submits. He surrenders to the will of God. And he begins to understand that he's going to drink from the cup. That's the story of what's happening with Jesus. But meanwhile, Judas, all right, Judas, he tells Judas in the upper room, hey, what you have to do, you go do it quickly. All right, you're going to betray me. You need to go get it done. Judas left the upper room. He goes, and now he's returned after getting together a group of chief priests and Roman soldiers. And we find Judas. This is really challenging to me, church, and I pray it's challenging you. We find Judas, who once stood with Jesus, now standing against Jesus by standing with those who stand against him. This is Judas, right? Don't miss the reality of the situation. Judas is just finally making public what has always been true in private. His heart never belonged to Christ. All right, he was never a true follower of Jesus. His heart was never changed by the gospel. He just blended right in with all the other disciples posing as a true believer. And he got so good playing church, no one ever suspected that it would be him. Right? When he said, one of y'all is going to betray me, they all said, is it me? Is it me? Who's going to betray you? They never suspected Judas, and he was so good at looking the part, so good at filling in the holes, so good of looking like he belonged, that no one ever even suspected that he would be the one to betray. Alistair Begg would say this, that the reality is that so many of us in church take our place right here among the faithful, and yet we are not actual followers of Jesus. It's tragic. That's a tragedy. Because a sobering reminder for me is how close someone can be to Jesus without ever being changed by Jesus. You can be here Sunday in, Sunday out, hearing the gospel, experiencing the power of Christ, and walk away unchanged because of the hardness of your heart. You see, I fear that like Judas, we have heard the same sermons, right? We've experienced the same miracles. We've seen Christ work and move in powerful ways, and yet Judas didn't become what the other 11 became. Right? There was something that was different in his heart and what God used as a fulfillment of God's plan. And we blend right in like Judas without any suspicion. And we end up really good at playing church. But God knows your heart. And what I would invite you this morning as we, in light of John chapter 6, he would invite you out of the emptiness of playing church. He would invite you out of the charade of looking the part, and he would invite you into abundant, eternal life because he is the bread that never leaves you hungry, and he is the water that never leaves you thirsty. Would you turn to him today? Because even in this betrayal, there's grace. And two things I want to point out in our text. Number one is this. In light of the betrayal, Jesus surrendered himself. All right, Jesus, he surrendered himself. All right, because when you start in the text, don't miss what's going on. Jesus doesn't go to the garden to hide. Jesus goes to the garden, what? To be found, right? He goes to the garden to be found. Look in verse 2. It says, now Judas who betrayed him also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. This was not a place where Jesus was obscurely hiding in a garden. He went to a place where he knew Judas would know to come. Right? He went to a place where he knew that he would be found. And so it's no accident that he chose a spot so well known to Judas. And it may look like as we read the text that Jesus is actually being hunted, but in reality, he's the one laying in ambush, right? He's the one who's waiting on them because what does he do? Well, in the middle of their raid, Jesus takes the initiative and he presents himself by coming forward. Look in verse 3. Judas having again kind of produced, procured, secured a band of soldiers, some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So we've got Gentiles and Jews alike. He went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, fully in control of the situation, it says, he came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Now, I think this is incredibly significant because it's such a contrast to John chapter 6, 15. John chapter 6, verse 15, it talks about when Jesus fed the 5,000, right? Fed the 5,000 men, the 12, 15,000 people all together. They were so amazed. They were so overwhelmed by the miracle. What did they want to do? They want to make Jesus king. Here's the throne. Here's a robe. Here's a crown. You're going to lead us out of the Roman oppression. We want to make you king. And what does it say when they tried to make him king by force? What did Jesus do? He withdrew. All right, he pulled back, kind of disappeared, went off to the garden to pray. But now that they're looking for a savior, now they're looking for a crucified king, now they're coming to find someone to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world, what does he do? He steps right on up. Who do you seek? It's me. I'm the one you're looking for. He steps right up to be the savior. He steps right up to be the substitute. He steps right up to die on the cross for our sins. He presented himself to fulfill God's will. He just comes right on forward. And church, when he comes forward, he is willing, what I see in the text, to surrender himself to God's will. He surrenders himself completely to God's will, and he tells them exactly who he is. Go back to verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen, he came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. I am he. I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, what happened to them? They drew back and fell to the ground. Now, why in the world did Jesus saying this make these men fall down to the ground on their knees? I mean, it makes sense for the Jews to be caught off guard, right? They know the name, right? When he uses the name Yahweh, he uses the name the Lord, when he uses the personal name of God that they don't even spell, right? When he uses the name that they hardly even speak out loud in public, he uses a name that would draw their attention and capture their attention and would provide a little bit of a shock, right? Because that's a big thing to say. So it makes sense that these Jewish men are caught off guard, but it makes no sense for the Romans. Or you got Roman soldiers who hit their knees when they hear the name of Jesus, when they hear the name of the living God. And the Roman soldiers have no context for that name. They're not the people of God. They're Gentiles. Right? They're outside of God's house. They're outside of God's people. And so for them, this name would mean nothing to them. It would have no value to them. Except that Philippians 2, 9, and 11, what does it tell us? That at the very name of Jesus, the very name of Jesus, which is, there is no other name like the name of Jesus, the name above every name, that every knee will bow. This is a different name, church. There is no other name like the name of Jesus. There is no other God like our living God. And so we're seeing that every knee will bow when he delivers his name. And Jesus was not arrested here against his will. Jesus was not arrested here as a victim. Jesus was not arrested here because he was outnumbered. Their collapse affirms not only his deity, but their collapse, their hitting their knees, reveals that Jesus is not arrested in weakness. What is he arrested in? As he speaks his name, Jesus is being arrested in the fullness of the power of God. Right? I am he. I am the living God. I am the Lord. I am the Savior. I am who I am. He speaks the name in power. He speaks the name that will be the name above every name. And in victory, not in defeat, he surrenders himself to the will of God. And he presents himself, and he presents himself to be the Savior of the world. But not only does he surrender himself, what I want you to see, church, in this text, is he surrenders himself to God's will, but he surrenders himself to, more importantly, to be our substitute. Because look in verse 7. He doesn't just surrender himself. There's a purpose. In verse 7, it says, he asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. If you're after me, then there's nothing to do with these men. See, twice Jesus makes sure that they've come for the shepherd and not for the sheep. Twice he makes sure, hey, who are you after? Who do you want? Because clearly when they arrive here with all kinds of weapons, they arrive here with lanterns and torches, that these soldiers are expecting some kind of resistance, right? They wouldn't just come for one man and have all these weapons. They've come expecting perhaps some resistance, and maybe they were even prepared to arrest more than Jesus. All right, but Jesus protected his followers by supplying himself. He protected his flock by separating himself and by presenting himself to be their substitute. See, that's such a picture of the gospel, church. Even in this moment, we see that the truth of the gospel story is that Jesus has placed himself between us and our enemies. He's placed himself in the middle. He stood in the gap. And what this picture is as Jesus places himself between the disciples and those who would arrest him, we're seeing this bigger picture of Jesus placing himself between us and our greatest enemy, sin and death. Because he's our substitute, church. He steps forward and says, hey, I'm going to take the place. Hey, I'm going to be the one. I'm going to be the one to go to the cross. I'm going to be the one to die. I'm going to be the one to go for the sin and the shame of the world. I'm going to be the one to stand in your place. I'll surrender. I'll submit. I'll sacrifice, right? Willingly myself. No one takes the life from the Son of Man, but I willingly give it up. And so he presents himself. He supplied himself. And he stepped in as himself as our substitutionary Savior, church. And he willingly died for our sin. Amen. I want you to see that. That the reason that we have victory over sin, the reason we have victory over shame, the reason we have victory over guilt, the reason we have victory over our greatest enemy, death, and have eternal life is because Jesus stood in the gap. He presented himself, and he allowed himself to die in our place. So we're seeing not only did Jesus surrender himself, church, but he also submitted himself. He surrendered himself for his followers, but he also submitted himself to his Father. Because in the upper room, At the Last Supper, before all this took place, the disciples, and again, especially Peter, they courageously declared their devotion to Christ. What'd they say? Hey, I'm going to die for you. I won't deny you. I'm going to die for you. If I have to die, I will die. And Peter being Peter, he decided to prove it, and he pulled a sword to start a fight. All right, he's going to step in the situation. What Peter sees, he wakes up. Perhaps he's disoriented. He wakes up, and he's just being Peter, and he comes in a situation. He sees things kind of spiraling out of control. Like, no, no, no. This can't happen. My Jesus can't be arrested. I'm going to die for him. I'm going to do this right now. I'm going to make sure things go back to where they need to be. And so he steps right in. He tries to take control of the situation without ever realizing that Jesus was in complete control. Nothing here is happening outside the sovereignty of Jesus. He's prepared for this. All right, from the beginning of time, every very moment since Jesus arrived, fully man, fully God, he's been preparing for this moment. He's been in control of this moment. He was always going to drink from the cup because he was always coming to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. This was always the plan. Peter thinks everything's falling apart without ever realizing that nothing is happening outside of God's will. Everything is happening according to God's sovereign timeline. Jesus came to die. He came to drink the cup. And so Peter got focused on the battle. Peter got focused on the wrong enemy. Peter used the wrong weapon to fight the wrong battle. And Jesus says, hey, put the sword away. Because you're focused on the enemy. You're focused on your sword. You're focused on those in front of you. And what does Jesus say in verse 11? He's focused on the cup. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Put it away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus came to die, church. He was focused on the will of God. He always came to do the will of the Father. He came to do nothing else but the will of the Father. And even in this moment where things are kind of going haywire, things are a little bit out of control, Jesus is still surrendering himself and submitting himself to the will of God by surrendering and submitting himself to the cup of God's wrath. That's the cup. See, what we see is this cup is the cup of judgment. This cup is the cup of punishment. This cup is the cup of justice. And this cup is the cup that Jesus would drink until it was empty to the very last drop. See, he drank the cup. He went to the cross. He died for our sins. And until the fullness of God's wrath was poured out, until the cup was empty as Jesus took on all of our shame, until every drop was taken as he took on all of our guilt and sin, until Jesus says, it is finished, he drank the cup, dying in our place. You realize what our Savior has done for us, church? What a Savior. And what grace, what mercy that he drank the cup that we deserve to drink from. I deserve that cup. My sin earned it. For the wages of sin is death. I earned it. I produced it. My heart was so wicked. I deserve to go to the cross. I deserve God's judgment. I deserve to drink from that cup myself. But it says Jesus stepped in the gap. He provided himself. He substituted himself. He drank the cup for me. And guess what? He drank it until it was all gone. He drank it to the very last drop. There's no more wrath to receive because he received it on my behalf. It is finished. It is complete, and now I have the invitation. All of us have the invitation to no longer drink from the cup of God's wrath, but to drink the cup of God's grace. Because on the cross, as he drank the cup, he exchanged it in for a new cup, and he gave us the cup of forgiveness, of mercy, of love, and grace that will never leave us the same again. What cup are you going to drink from, church? What cup have you drank from? Because all of us will drink from one of two cups. Either we'll drink the cup of wrath, paying the price for our own sin, paying the price that was due us because of our hardness of hearts and our rejection and rebellion against the living God, or we can drink from the cup that Jesus has already drinking from and offered us as an exchange. Don't drink from this cup. Take the cup of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness and be fully, freely, forever forgiven by the blood of Jesus. That's the invitation in the cup. Let's pray this morning as we come now to the Lord's table. I'm going to ask our deacons to come, and church, we're going to take a moment, as we do every quarter, to go to the Lord's table. this is your first Sunday with us, we are so glad you're here, and this is something that we celebrate to remember our Savior. And so if you're here this morning and you know the sad reality that you're not saved, but you're here only making an appearance, I would pray that this supper would challenge you to repent and believe and put your faith in a Savior who willingly took your place, surrendered his life to die for your sin, and drank the cup of judgment that you deserve to drink. He drank it for you. So we're going to come this morning again. We're going to come to the Lord's table. Because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, it says he took the bread, he took the cup, and he instituted the meal that we now call the Lord's Supper for the new covenant, for the new people of God. And as a church, we remember his sacrifice, we remember his substitution, and we remember his salvation that was offered to us that day. So let's pray as we prepare our hearts. Let's pray as we relive, as we remember, as this moment reunites our church family, and as it redirects us to the things of God. Father, we thank you for this time. God, we thank you that Jesus, you died on the cross in our place. That you drank the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. That you willingly surrendered and submitted yourself as our substitutionary Savior. Your sacrifice in our place. We remember the body. We remember the blood. Remember the life that was given. And in your death, we have abundant eternal life in the name of Jesus. I pray now that as we come to the table, that we will make sure our heart's in the right place. Or as it says in 1 Corinthians, may we examine ourselves. And we not take this supper with unrepentant sin. And we not take this supper in pride. And we not take the supper while not being reconciled to a brother and sister in Christ. And may we take it in purity and in submission and surrender in the forgiveness of Jesus. Bless this time that we share as a church family. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now, as we come to the table, we're inviting you, if you're saved, we're inviting you to partake. This is not a church table, this is the Lord's table. And so we want you to understand, if you're here today and you belong to the body of Christ and you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we invite you to partake. However, if you're not saved, if you've never surrendered your life to the authority of Jesus, we're going to ask you to abstain. It's hard for you to take what you've not yet received. And so we want to challenge you today to consider these things. This is not to ostracize you. This is to invite you to partake in the supper that has been given for us, partake in the body and the bread that has been shed and broken for us. And so we would challenge you today, if you're not saved, to consider the invitation on the table in the body and the blood of Jesus. It says in the Gospels, as he got with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, he gave thanks, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, as often as you take this meal, do this in remembrance.